It's a privilege for me to be back here in Toronto at Knox. And this evening, I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. I shall read Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. Romans 3, 21 to 31. Hear then the word of God. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We come this evening to what Martin Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. Here we find one of the most stunning expositions of the cross in all of Holy Scripture. It is difficult to imagine how we can understand the cross aright without understanding this passage. And if we come to this passage and absorb its message, internalize it, a great deal of the rest of Scripture comes to sharp, crystallized focus. I shall proceed in three steps. First, we are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. Second, we are justified by the cross of Christ. And third, we are believers in the cross of Christ. First, then, we are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. This is the burden of the Epistle to the Romans up to this point. It is the argument that Paul makes from 1:18 all the way to 3:20. In 1:18, he insists that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. He speaks of how God has disclosed Himself in nature. But because we do not want this kind of God, we transfer our allegiance instead to elements in the created order, or we invent new gods. Ultimately, this affects our moral stances, our conduct, our behavior, our social relationships. And eventually it destroys the family. People become bitter and ruthless and faithless and heartless. That's his generalized introduction in this book. Then in chapter 2, he devotes himself to the religious person in his context, the Jew, And he showed that having God's revelation and absorbing all of the blessings that belong to the covenant people does not by itself guarantee that we are just in God's eyes. Far from it. We expose ourselves as being so inconsistent that the very people who are irreligious become our judges because we end up doing the same things that they do. Having the law, having knowledge of God by itself does not justify us in God's sight. It may, if we're not careful, merely make us hypocrites. In chapter 3, then, while still insisting that there were wonderful historic advantages in being a Jew, Paul eventually ends with a catena of verses, a whole pastiche of quotations, all with this end in view of proving that human beings, according to Scripture, are condemned before God. Hence this frankly depressing list from 3:10 on. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Despite the fact that some have argued that Paul is primarily interested in condemning the identity markers of Judaism, that is, the food laws and Sabbath observances and the like, when you read through these chapters, you cannot help but recognize that Paul deals with transgression on a far broader basis. Everything that defies God, that ignores Him, where human beings shake their puny fists in God's face and rise up and sing with Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way," all comes under the condemnation that he sees exposed in the whole storyline of Scripture. Now, it is absolutely essential to identify the problem aright if we are to understand the solution aright. If what is primarily wrong with the human race is simply a failure in nerve or a failure in self-control, then what we need to improve is social structure and exhortation to be a little more disciplined. If what is fundamentally wrong with us is simply that we are a little proud, then what we need is some kind of therapy to enable us to become a little more realistic, a little humbler. If what is fundamentally wrong with us is that we lack adequate self-esteem, we cannot love others adequately because we cannot love ourselves acceptably, then what we need is the kind of gentle, therapeutic encouragement that enables us to accept ourselves a little better. If what is fundamentally wrong with us is the breakdown of our families, then what we need above all else are family counselors. And if we can restore this central block to civilized life, then our nations, our national life, and our individual lives will all be wonderfully enriched. Now, not for a moment am I suggesting that any of those things are incidental or insignificant. Not for a moment. And yet, from the Bible's perspective, the fundamental problem of human beings is our willful alienation from our Maker. He made us for Himself. And the very fact that there remains within us something that says, why has He got to impose His will on me? I mean, it's my life. Why should I not be permitted to lead it as I wish? Is itself already a measure of how profoundly lost we are. If we were in right relationship with Him, we would wake up in the morning and our first thought would be, I delight, O God, to do Your will. And in all of our personal relationships and our familial relationships and our estimate of what we should do with our time or our money, in all of our squabbles, in all of our priorities, our first inclination would be, what will bring pleasure to You, Lord God? What will honor You? But that's not how it is with us. We invoke God's blessing in distress. In more intense religious moments, we sing His praise. But all we have to do is get to that point in the squabble where somebody is attacking us. And then it becomes pretty clear to us who is at the center of the universe. And it's not God. And instead of turning His word over in our mind, delighting in it, remembering that God Himself has declared, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Delighting in it, learning to hide it in our hearts so that we learn not to sin against Him. Instead, we find Bible study sometimes a bit of a drag. And there are all kinds of passages where we want to maintain a kind of respectful distance because they are hard texts. It's as if on point after point after point, even people who name the name of Christ have to be dragged, as it were, into a kind of alignment with God's perspective on things. And if we stand outside this tradition entirely, outside any profession of faith, the whole thing seems so utterly alien. It almost seems to us, from our perspective, as if this text is perverse. All this bloodshed and genocide and hate and racism. Have you not read all the gore of the Old Testament? You don't have to take courses in English at university before you discover how the Bible is put down as a rather old-fashioned and ridiculous pastiche of primitive precepts. Oh, we're lost, all right. And our fundamental problem is alienation from the God who made us. And the whole of the Bible's plot line is designed to answer this question. How can we, who are rebels by nature and by choice, be reconciled to this God? Now, that has entailments for how we live, and for our self-identity and self-esteem, and for our family life. But at heart, it is a vertical question. How shall we be reconciled to the God who made us? For we are aliens, alienated from Him, made in His image, but running as fast as we can from Him, apart from the grace that He Himself kindly bestows to seek us out and run us down. So it doesn't really matter whether you come from a biblical heritage like the Jews or whether you come from an essentially pagan heritage. Now we know that whatever the law says, 3:19, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. What the law does is expose our failure, our essential alienation. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, although this is outside the passage that I have been set to expound, we cannot possibly understand the passage itself without constantly bearing in mind this background. We are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ does not primarily give us a moral lesson in self-sacrifice or a fine example in self-denial, though it does both. It addresses this question of our sheer lostness, our alienation from God. And the point is, in fact, reiterated even within the verses that are set for us tonight. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. Well, then, in the second place, we are justified because of the cross of Christ. That is the burden of verses 21 to 26. The controlling expression in this condensed paragraph, which we need to unpack phrase by phrase, the controlling expression is the righteousness of God. It shows up four times in these six verses, and then it is sometimes rendered the righteousness of God, or the justice of God, or the justification of God. For in the original language, justice and righteousness are the same root. And this justice of God can be the justifying act of God. In fact, that is the dominant force. The justice of God, that is what He is in Himself, issues in God's justifying act. And that is the dominant force in this paragraph, as we shall see. Now, we shall get at the heart of this paragraph, I think, by reflecting on four elements followed in sequence. First, the revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament. Verse 21. The revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament. Verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. But now. This but now is an eschatological but now. That is, it is something that happens at the end of time. In the past, certain things had proceeded by God's ordering, but now something different takes place. This is not to say that in the past, God acted out of wrath, but now He acts out of mercy. That is a common way of trying to put together the Old Testament and the New. As if in the Old Testament God acted out of judgment and harshness and severity, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That won't work. It won't work for two reasons. First of all, the wrath of God in the New Testament is even more terrifying than in the Old. It is true that you can look at passages like Ezekiel 4 and 5 and hear the thunder of God, when I shoot at you with my arrows of famine and destruction, I will destroy you utterly. But then you turn to the New Testament, and the person who describes hell most graphically is the Lord Jesus. You can read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the horrible destruction of Jerusalem as the wrath of God is poured out on a covenantally faithless people. But read Revelation 14. And see those who are cut off, pictured like grapes in a wine vat, being stamped down, with their blood flowing out for miles in all directions. That too is part of the New Testament picture. But the second reason why it won't work is because God's grace is abundant in the Old Testament as well. God is repeatedly displayed as the one who is slow to anger, full of compassion. No, the truth of the matter is that in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is a terrifying thing, and it is more terrifying in the New. And the grace of God in the Old Testament is a wonderful thing, and it is more wonderful in the New. Both accents become clearer and clearer as they rush toward each other, and ultimately they pummel toward each other, drive toward each other until they collide in the cross. Do you want to see the compassion and love of God? Study the cross. Do you want to see the wrath of God? Study the cross. We will come to that point very clearly in just a few moments. This but now does not therefore mean, it cannot possibly mean, God was angry, but now he's got over his bad temper, and now he's going to be kind and merciful. What then does it mean? Paul's point is clearer if we see that the phrase, apart from the law, is not connected with righteousness of God, but with is made known. In other words, we should read, but now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from law. It modifies has been made known, not righteousness from God. The idea, you see, is that now righteousness from God, which has been connected in the older covenant with the law, with God's instruction from Sinai, it is now being made known apart from law. Apart from law does not mean apart from doing the law. After all, justification has always been by faith, even under the Old Testament. That is one of the arguments in chapter 4 of Romans. The point here is not that the righteousness of God is received apart from law. That's not the point. But that it is now being made manifested apart from the law. What is meant is this. It is being made manifested. It is being made known. It is being laid out apart from the law covenant. The whole law covenant was a demand covenant. Now, it was a gracious gift from God, but it demanded many things. Now, a whole righteousness from God is being set out. It is being made known. It is being made manifest apart from that old law covenant. It is a new covenant. But at the same time, it is not so new that it has no relationship with the old whatsoever. No. What does the text say? It has been made known, and this righteousness is that to which the law and the prophets testify. So on the one hand, it is something apart from this law covenant, and on the other hand, it is something which the law and the prophets announce. They testify to it. They bear witness to it. Now, isn't that what the Lord Jesus himself taught in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I have not come to abolish the law, to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, in Matthew, the verb to fulfill always means, always, without exception, means to fulfill what has been prophesied. It doesn't mean simply to observe. It means to be that which is predicted. Jesus is not saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to maintain it. That's not what he says. Nor does he say, do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've come to intensify it. That's not what he says. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have come to be that to which it pointed, to fulfill it. Now, at the end of time. So that in what we call the sacrificial law, there are pictures of a great sacrifice to come. In the laws concerning the priest, there are pictures of a great priest, a great mediator who is to come. And in the so-called civil law, well, there are instructions about how society should order itself. And in what we call the moral law, there are adumbrations, pictures of the sheer glory and holiness and perfection of the consummated holiness that will be ours finally on the last day. In every case, the law does look forward. It announces, it predicts. And now already it is being fulfilled. So a new covenant has come. What the precise relationship is between that old covenant and the new covenant is not spelled out for us, except in this respect. The old covenant, the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, they look forward to it. They bear witness to this new covenant. They testify to it. So we must maintain some distinction
We are not under the old covenant. None of us has gone and sacrificed a sheep recently.
But on the other hand, that old covenant bears witness to, testifies to, what is coming. What this means is that we cannot properly understand the significance of Christ without having some background in the Old Testament. That's what it means. Now, let me pause for a moment of reflection on that point, if I may. Last year, I spoke at 4 university missions. The people that I evangelize in university missions are so biblically illiterate that most of them do not know the Bible has 2 testaments. They have never heard of Moses, or else they confuse him with Charlton Heston. Their whole religious vocabulary is exceedingly limited, but each of the terms with which they are familiar means something different from what any biblical writer means. God, Spirit, faith, truth. In every case, they mean something different. Their whole frame of reference is different. Now, what does that mean for our evangelism? What it means is that in evangelizing such people, you have to start farther back. As Paul did in Athens in Acts 17, he had to start farther back. There he was dealing with intellectuals on the Athenian circuit who had no knowledge of Moses or the Old Testament or the priestly structure or the Levitical code or the sacrificial system. In fact, they didn't have a notion of a history that is moving toward a final judgment. They thought history went around in circles. And their notion of what was good and evil wasn't quite the same, too, as what Paul understood to be good and evil. Or what the human problem was wasn't the same as what Paul understood the human problem to be. And Paul well knew that if he introduced Jesus into that context, without explaining this larger worldview background, they wouldn't understand. So he takes the time to fill in that background. Now, whether we're Christians, or whether we're on the fringes of the church, I cannot emphasize enough how desperately important it is to come to terms with the Bible's whole storyline, the whole sweeping development, the unpacking of what it's all about. You cannot understand Jesus until you come to terms with the main plot line, the main outline, the main thrust of the argument in the older testament. Cannot be done. It cannot be done because, in the first place, as we've already seen, we have to agree on what the problem is before we can possibly agree on what the solution is. But then, in addition, God, in His mercy, gave these pictures of sacrifice and of mediators and what it means to enter into the very presence of God and to be acceptable by Him. All those Levitical laws about how you get dirty and then how you get clean and then how you get dirty and then how you get clean. There are ways of teaching us that getting dirty finally is bound up with defying God and not doing what He says. And only God's provision by what He has ordained is adequate to make us clean again. Our fundamental problem is how to be reconciled to this God. And to accept all of these pictures and all of these laws, these things which the Old Covenant people had to do if they truly walked by faith, to accept those pictures as if they were the reality and not the things that announce the reality still to come, is simply not to understand the flow of redemptive history properly. But now a righteousness from God has been made known apart from law. A new covenant, to which the law and the prophets testify. Then the second thing to grasp, the second element of the righteousness of God to grasp in this paragraph is this. The availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without distinction. The first point is the revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament. The second is the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without distinction. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness that is announced in verse 21, this righteousness that has come to us, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I should pause here to say that there are some people who understand this phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ, to mean, to be better rendered, comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the word rendered faith can mean faithfulness in the New Testament. It can. And there is a sense in which what they are saying is true. It does come about through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was faithful to his Father's commands. And thus, he came and made himself one with us in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was obedience to his Father that motivated him above all things. It was through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to the commission upon him that he went to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. It was through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that we are redeemed. There is truth in that observation. And yet, I am persuaded the NIV has it right here. The focus is not on the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, but on Jesus Christ as the object of faith. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the word faith almost always means in Paul. And throughout chapters 3 and 4, it always has this significance of the active faith of the people of God. But then the question becomes, and here's the point of this excursus, then the question becomes, why then does Paul repeat the notion of faith in the next clause, if I were rendering literally? Why does Paul say, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith? It sounds a bit redundant, doesn't it? This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith, to all who believe. It's the same word in the original, to all who have faith. Why should he repeat himself? Oh, the point is that his emphasis is on the all. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. For there is no difference. All have sinned. That's the argument. Do you see what Paul is saying? Paul is saying that this righteousness from God, this righteousness that God declares is ours now, doesn't come to us because we've carefully obeyed the law. It comes rather to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to all who have faith, for all are lost. All have sinned. There's no difference. Whether you have a religious background, whether you have a Jewish background, whether you have a Christian background, whether you have a Knox Presbyterian background, the fact of the matter is, all of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us defy Him. None of us can match His impeccable standards. How can observing the law then commend us to God? Oh, no. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have such faith. Now, many of us reared in a creedal confessionalism know these things. And if we're steeped in the Reformed tradition, then we know the solas of the magisterial reformation. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. When I was in high school and was coming to terms with these expressions for the first time, it dawned on me there was a logical problem here. If each one of these was alone, how come there were three of them? But of course, each is alone in a particular domain. Scripture alone as the source of authority and revelation. Grace alone, as the ultimate font of all our redemption in Christ Jesus. Faith alone, as the exclusive means by which we apprehend this grace. That's what Paul is saying here. He will emphasize grace in a moment. Here it's the faith that he's stressing, and he is saying that all human beings, without exception, apprehend this righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. It is open to all human beings. And that means that at the end of the day, our acceptability before God does not turn on our intelligence or our race or our morals or our wealth or our education or our youth or our experience. It doesn't turn on our economic circumstances or the subculture with which we're identified. No. We are reconciled to this God by a righteousness that comes to us, is disclosed to us apart from the law, and which is apprehended by faith. We are to trust Him. Oh, it is something with which we come to terms when we first close with Christ. But something to live by, that is harder, is it not? It is so easy to switch into some other gear, and having once closed with Christ, feel now that somehow we are, in principle, a little closer, provided we're white or wealthy or stable or emotionally happy or content. No. No, no, no. There are entailments to this acceptance before God, this righteousness. We'll come to them in due course. And they do affect our character and our outlook and the quality of our life, but our fundamental acceptance before God is gained by faith. Faith, faith, faith. Now we'll come back to that point at the end. So, in the first place then, the revelation of God's righteousness and its relationship to the Old Testament, and then secondly, the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without distinction, and then thirdly, the source of the righteousness of God in the gracious provision of Christ Jesus. Verses 24 and 25a. Now he says clearly, we are justified freely by his grace. This is the first time the verb justify, to justify, is found in the book of Romans. And it is the same word group as righteousness in verse 21. A justness from God has been disclosed, and we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, those who dislike this doctrine dismiss it on occasion as a legal fiction. What does it mean, they say, that you should be declared just, justified before God, if you still go on living like the world and the flesh and the devil? It's just a legal fiction. No, it is a legal reality of the utmost importance. For unless God declares us just, then we who are rebels are still condemned. He spent 3 chapters showing that by nature and by choice, we are guilty. The question is, what will God do to declare us just if we are to be acceptable to Him at all? Now, there are other things that God does in our salvation. If we had time, we could roam through the New Testament and show that one of the things he does It so imparts to us His Holy Spirit that we see things we would not otherwise see. He transforms our hearts, our inner being, so that we begin to love what is good and clean, and we turn aside from what is dirty and evil. There is a new birth to be incorporated into our thinking about salvation. We are made new creatures, according to Paul. And He works in us to transform us and shape us in preparation for what we will ultimately become. That's all true. But you must not confuse such important elements with justification. For if you confuse them, this is what happens. If you start saying, look, when you get justified, you get regenerate, so it's all the same thing, or something like that, then sooner or later, your conduct, bound up with God's regenerating work in you, gets swung over into your justification. God declares I'm just because I am just. Or God infuses me with holiness so that I have a chunk of holiness now I didn't have before. But that's simply not what the text says. No, God now declares us just, not because we are, but by grace. It's not the only thing there is to salvation, but it is critical that we understand it. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is language that means liberation by the payment of a price. So a slave could be redeemed. A slave could be ransomed. The slave couldn't pay his own price. Someone else had to pay it. We have been freely justified. We have been redeemed, set free by something Christ Jesus did. The language recurs throughout the New Testament in many different contexts. Thus, for example, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find language that is very similar. We read, in the slave couldn't pay his own price. Someone else had to pay it. We have been freely justified. We have been redeemed, set free by something Christ Jesus did. The language recurs throughout the New Testament in many different contexts. Thus, for example, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find language that is very similar. We read, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, what alienates us from God is our sinfulness. And now we have been ransomed, freed, redeemed. Our price has been paid. We have been bought off because of Christ's death, by the shedding of Christ's blood. Or again, in Colossians chapter 1, we read, verse 14, in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Or again, later in the epistle, the same connection is made. Then verse 25 specifically unpacks how God effected this redemption, how God effected this liberation by Christ. We read the first part of verse 25a, God presented Him, Christ Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement in His blood. Now, what does that mean? God presented Christ, that is, He publicly displayed Him. He publicly displayed Him, we're told, Now, the NIV has sacrifice of atonement. If you read other translations, some of them have expiation, some of them have propitiation, what is meant. The word itself is a rare one in the New Testament. The word itself only crops up in two places. Once here, and once in Hebrews chapter 9, where it clearly refers to the mercy seat. That is, the top of the box that we call the Ark of the Covenant. It was put into the most holy place in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. And above it were two cherubim, figures of angels, with outstretched wings. Now, if you recall from the Old Testament, the high priest was allowed into this most holy room only once a year, and then only with blood, prescribed by God himself to be sprinkled on this mercy seat. And it was a sign that the death that the priest himself should bear because of his sins, and the death that all the people should bear because of their sins, that death was already taken up in the death of the animal whose blood was being sprinkled. That had already been taught at the first Passover. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And then daily on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and on this mercy seat sprinkled blood. It was a way of signaling that God would not come down and simply bring the judgment that sin deserved. No, he would pass over. He would. So then what term shall we use here? What difference does it make? Shall we use sacrifice of atonement, which is so general it could mean almost anything? Shall we use expiation, which refers to the canceling of sin? Shall we use propitiation, which refers to making God propitious, that is, making God favorable? What shall we use and why? Now, traditionally, in Reformed and Evangelical heritage, we have preferred the term propitiation. And then in the 1930s, there was a British scholar called C.H. Dodd who said, "We simply cannot accept that term." He said, after all, the pagans used it quite a lot. That's what propitiation meant in Greek. In Greek, it didn't have to do with mercy seat. It had to do with making the gods favorable. If you wanted a fat baby, then you offered sacrifices to the gods who looked after the domain of giving you fat babies. If you wanted a safe sea voyage, then you offered sacrifices to Neptune, the god of the sea. If you wanted to win in war, then you'd offer sacrifices to Zeus. If you wanted to have good communication because you were about to give a speech, then you offered sacrifices to Mercury or Hermes. Because the whole idea of offering sacrifices in the pagan world was somehow to make God favorable, propitious. So that what you were doing was offering an act of propitiation to bring down the favor of the gods upon you. But, Dodd said, that's not what's going on in the Bible. You cannot say that God is over against us in wrath, and then Jesus comes along and sort of turns away God's wrath. Otherwise, God would have been very bad tempered toward us. But Jesus loved us, so I guess it's all right now. Because after all, doesn't the Bible say, God so loved the world that he gave his son? So how can you speak of the wrath of God? Oh, there are all those passages that speak of wrath. Romans 1 already speaks of the wrath of God upon us. God isn't so stupid as not to recognize that. But he says, in the light of the fact that the Bible insists that God so loved the world that he gave his son, you cannot speak of the son offering something to turn aside the wrath of God, can you? You have to understand those wrath passages, therefore, as being a kind of metaphorical way of talking about the inevitable outworking of the justice of God. You do sin and eventually you destroy yourself. But God so loves the world
that he gives his son. So therefore, this cannot be propitiation. It must be, instead, expiation, he said. That is, sin is in some way cancelled out. But don't talk to me about the wrath of God. In fact, to tell all the truth, God himself was so upset by Romans 3 and all that it said that he was heard to mutter when he was working on the NEB translation, "What rubbish!" Which prompted some wag to invent a limerick. There was a professor called Dodd, whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelt, if you please, his name with three D's, while one is sufficient for God. Now, you must understand that this is not a theological rebuttal, but it was a quintessential British put-down at a time when Christians didn't know how to answer this one any better. And then in the 1950s, two evangelicals, one Leon Morris, an Australian, and one Roger Nicol, now retired, taught at Gordon Conwell for many years, now teaches at Reformed Seminary in Orlando on a part-time basis, they both published pieces to answer Dodd. And it is Morris's, I suppose, that is the better one. His book is a classic. If you haven't read it, you should. Every minister should read it regularly, and those of us who are not ministers should read it in any case. It's not all that difficult, but it is very profound. It's called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, still in print. That's the same Leon Morris, whom Ian Rennie mentioned tonight, who wrote a slighter book that sort of summarized what the Bible says about the cross, called The Atonement. If you can't read The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, then read his little book, The Atonement. That should be on summer reading for everyone, if you haven't devoured it yet. What he pointed out was that, first of all, very often when propitiation language crops up in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is somewhere nearby. In some sense, you are averting the wrath of God. And in the book of Romans, clearly you're averting the wrath of God. That is the whole argument of 1:18 all the way to 3:20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all this sin. That's the way the whole section starts. And then it proves that everybody's under this sin. There must be something to this propitiation. That is to say, the judgment that falls upon us is not merely impersonal. It's not as if God is a sort of a deist God way off in some far corner of the universe who has sort of cranked things up and let them run out their inevitable course if your nasty, nasty things happen to you in some impersonal way. That's not the God of the Bible at all. The God of the Bible is personally involved. And because his own honor is at stake, his justice, his holiness demands that he responds in personal judgment against those who defy him. Surely the alternative is far worse. Supposing you say Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler are both immaterial to God. God doesn't really care whether you're the one or the other. Does that make God better? If God is not angry with those who defy him, then he's amoral, or distant, or careless, or asleep. But he's not the God of the Bible. Those who want to get rid of the wrath of God not only have to cut up a great deal of their Bible, but at the end of the day, they are left with a God who is either impotent or ridiculous. Ah, but some came back and said, nevertheless, you cannot avoid the fact that God so loved the world, he gave his son. If God so loves us, how can you say that he's so angry with us, he's ready to destroy us? How can you say that God is both the object of propitiation, that is, that which makes him propitious, that which makes him favorable, and the subject of propitiation, that is, that the source of that which makes him favorable? If he's already so favorable that he gives us a sacrifice, how does that sacrifice make him favorable? And the answer, of course, is, but that is the God of the Bible.
For the fact of the matter is that God does stand over against us in wrath, and so does Jesus Christ. He stands over against us in wrath because of what we have done, because of who we are. That is the burden of 1:18 to 3:20. There is none righteous, no, not one. But he stands over against us in love because of who he is. Because of who he is. He loves us not because we're so lovable, but because of who he is. Have I used this illustration with you? Picture John and Susan walking down a beach. After exams are out, they've just graduated. Spring is in the air. There is a glorious, effervescent sunset in the background, like the glories of the climax of a Cecil B. DeMille movie. The spring air is blowing their hair. They've kicked off their sandals and the wet sand squishes between their toes. John holds Susan's hand and he says, "Susan, I love you. I really do." What does he mean? Well, he could mean several things. If he has few scruples, he may simply mean, "I want to go to bed with you." But if we imagine that he has even a modicum of decency, let alone Christian principle, then the least that he means is something like this: "Susan, you're wonderful in my eyes. I cannot imagine life without you. Your smile, it poleaxes me from 50 yards. Your hair, it's glorious. You're wonderful to me. I love you. I cannot imagine being without you or living apart from you. Will you marry me?" Now, supposing we were to imagine that he means something different again, could he possibly be saying, "Susan, you are the ugliest woman I have ever met. Your bad breath would scare off a herd of stamp-eating elephants. You have the greasiest, slimiest hair. Your bulbous nose would shame a rhinoceros. But I love you." Is that what he means? Oh, no. In human affairs, to say "I love you" is in part a declaration of your loveliness to me. Now, God says, "I love you." What does he mean? Does he mean, "You're so lovely in my eyes, I can't imagine eternity without you. The sweet sound of your voice, your effervescent smile, oh, your personality, pearl beyond price." Is that the God of the Bible? Is that what God means? God so loved the world? Is that poor God found the world so irresistible, he was drawn toward us? No. In John's gospel, the world is regularly the world in defiant rebellion against God. God's love in John 3:16 is great, not because the world is big, but because the world is bad. God loved us because, morally speaking, although we are the people of the bulbous nose and the halitosis and the greasy hair, he loved us because he's that kind of God. And that's why this God can be both the subject and the object of propitiation. You see, this is unlike pagan propitiation. It's not like pagan propitiation at all, where one of us offers something to God to win his favor. Nor is this Jesus offering something to his Father because his Father's bad-tempered, but he is friendly. Oh no, both the Father and the Son stand over against us in wrath. Does not even the Sermon on the Mount picture Jesus on the last day saying, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you"?
but both the Father and the Son, because their very nature is love. Come after this rebel brood made in the image of God. And do action. They take action, which averts the righteousness of God, which puts it aside, which satisfies it. If God can simply say, "Oh, well, okay, I forgive you," as if all our moral defection mattered nothing to Him, then He would be either immoral or amoral, or, God help us, impotent and ridiculous. Instead, He thunders upon us in judgment and bears our guilt in His own body on the tree. God presented Christ as this propitiating sacrifice, this one who so averts God's wrath because He bears our guilt Himself, that we go free. It is in His blood, the blood of His Son, which is another way in Paul of referring to Christ's death. The little expression "through faith" here probably should modify "atonement." That is, as the NASB reads, "a propitiation in His blood through faith." Thus, the source of the righteousness of God in the gracious provision of Jesus Christ is tied to this unbelievably rich, incalculably unpredictable propitiation in which God is both the source and the object. And finally, the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, 25b and 26. You see, this not only bears our guilt, but it demonstrates God's justice. 25b, God did this to demonstrate His justice. Otherwise, He would be saying, in effect, "I don't really care whether you do this or not." He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. This is not referring to before we became Christians, but before the coming of Christ. That is, in the sweep of redemptive history, God had offered temporal punishments. There were punishments on the Jews, punishments on pagan nations and empires. But the final punishment hadn't been drawn down to wipe out the race. No, God was putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, putting it off, until the great sacrifice to which all of those redemptive plans were pointing had arrived in the fullness of time, in the stream of redemptive history, in Jesus Christ Himself. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, at this "but now," so as to be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. And then, in the last place, the last main point, which we may summarize very quickly. We are condemned apart from the cross of Christ. We are justified by the cross of Christ. Now, in the closing verses, we are believers in the cross of Christ. Here the great emphasis, then, is on faith, verses 27 to 31. Alluded to repeatedly in the preceding verses, but now expounded at greater length. Here there are remarkable parallels between this paragraph and all of the next chapter. All of the next chapter is an exposition of these verses. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. And how does the next chapter begin? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Boasting is excluded. We cannot add up all our brownie points and commend ourselves to God. Throughout all eternity, we will never be able to say, "I got here because I was a little better than my neighbor." Not once. Abraham couldn't do that.
Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, we read in Genesis 12.
Well then, verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That theme is picked up in chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. That's the way it was with Abraham and with David. When a man works, Paul argues, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing. I recall a young woman to whom I was bearing witness in Cambridge many years ago, who read a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity. She was not stupid. She was a graduate student in education. But she read that book very carefully and then came to me and told me, I have decided, she says, that this Christianity business is okay for good people like you and Carol, but it's not for me. But that's not what this text says. It's not what John Stott says, too. She really hadn't understood a thing. If Christianity is for good people, then God owes us the blessing. If you're good enough, God better shell out. But that's not the way this passage is presented at all. No, it's a gift, a gracious gift, not an obligation from God. God doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us redemption. He doesn't owe us forgiveness. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us anything. We are under His curse. That's the truth. But to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then, in chapter 3, verses 29 and following, is then God the God of the Jews only, or of Jews and Gentiles alike? Oh yes, both. And that point is taken up then in chapter 4, verses 9 and following. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, that is the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised? And much of the rest of the chapter is taken up to expound that point. If you read the Old Testament properly, you already discover that God's free justifying faith was not restricted just to the Jews, or only to the circumcised, or the like. Now, it is very important to recognize two points about this paragraph. First, faith here must not be confused with what our culture commonly means by faith. A kind of personal choice to believe something religious. Over here, there is science and harder truth. And over here, there's a personal choice to believe that which is not in the public arena of truth. It's just faith. That is a subjective bias, a preference. That is never what faith means in Scripture. Faith, rather, in this Pauline sense, is trusting this publicly heralded person, this publicly heralded truth, that Christ died for sinners. It's in the public arena of truth. Christ died and rose from the dead. Faith is not some element of sentimental religious gullibility. It is self-abandonment to God's gracious self-disclosure in Christ and His cross. We bow before Him and we say, nothing in my hands I bring, only to your cross I cling. That's faith. And, in the second place, in the light of the argument in this paragraph, faith is not a work. We shall not get to heaven and say, basically I'm here because I believed better than somebody else, or I screwed up my stomach to trust Jesus more. The other person said he trusted Jesus, but he didn't really trust Jesus enough. I trusted Jesus enough, and that's why I'm here. Ephesians goes so far as to portray faith itself as a gracious gift from God. Faith is not some sort of meritorious work. It is our self-abandonment to the God who has done it all. It is trusting Him. And this too finally comes out of His great mercy and love. So then, Paul asks, by saying all this, Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Are we saying all of the Old Testament is canceled, no longer relevant? Oh, no, he says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. That is, this is the whole point of it. It is the direction in which it moves. It is what it commands. It is what it discloses. It is the direction in which it is pointing. And now it has come to pass in Christ Jesus. We are upholding all of its purpose and righteousness and integrity and sacrificial system. This is the reality to which it has pointed all along. We uphold it. For at the end of the day, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are secured, not by the strength of our faith, but by the reality, the trustworthiness of the object of our faith. Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am chief. It is a shockingly wonderful truth. God declares the guilty just. For if he did not, there would be no hope for any of us. None. None. So for you who do not know Christ, I beg you, where you are even now, turn your head heavenward and cry, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Abandon yourself to him. And for you who have trusted Christ for many years, return again and again and again to the cross. For you know, 50 billion years into eternity, as you reflect on why you are there, you will lift your heart in praise to the God of grace who sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. And you will still trust him. Never, throughout all eternity, will you do less than trust him. Let us pray. Father, we confess with some shame, even despair at times, that our lips, our reflections, our articulations of this grand theme are so paltry and meager in comparison with a glorious reality. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So grant, Lord God, that we may fix our eyes on him whom you set forth, whom you placarded as the propitiation for our sins. And so stabilize our faith by focusing on him, that we may walk with uprightness of mind and spirit-empowered allegiance, preparing for the new heaven and the new earth, the very home of righteousness, for which we have been fitted by the atoning death of Christ Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.